Well, open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 33 that Kevin just read for us. Do you ever struggle with worship? I see some heads shaking. Do you ever feel like you're just singing along with the words, but you're sort of on autopilot? You might not even be aware of what you are singing or why. Your mind might be wandering with struggles like we had today, or getting here to church, or what happened last week at work, or what's coming up this week, or maybe just what are you going to have for lunch today? Well, it happens to all of us at times, and I think that is why God gave us Psalm 33. You know, it's a short, but it's a powerful psalm that reminds us of who God is and why we worship him. So when you need your worship recharged, this psalm will encourage you by reminding you of the Lord's word and works. And the psalmist calls this singing a new song to the Lord. Well, in your bulletin, you're going to see four reasons we can sing that new song to the Lord. And that's what we're going to examine today. And those four reasons are God's character, God's power and sovereignty over all of creation, God's omniscience, and God's care over us, his people. This psalm is nicely organized as we'll walk through it. There's three parts. The first part is the call to worship. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 3. And then the second part is where we'll spend a lot of our time, about the reasons to worship. And then the third part, which is in verses 20 to 22, is really our response. So let's look at the call to worship in verses 1 to 3. And as we do, I want you to look for three aspects of worship in these verses. Who worships? How should we worship? And who do we worship? So let's read these three verses again. I'm in Psalm 33, verse 1. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Well, I asked you to look for who worships. So what do you see in verse 1 there? Who worships? The righteous. You can talk, it's okay. The righteous. It's the righteous who sing. So who is the righteous, and what is righteousness? We use those terms in church a lot, don't we? But let's look at them a bit here. First, what is righteousness? Well, the definition of righteousness from the dictionary is the quality of being morally right or justifiable. It's how we behave according to some standard. It's some accepted standard of morality and justice and virtue. But here's the key question: who defines that standard? What's morally right and justifiable? Well, we really have two standards, don't we? We have man's standard and we have God's standard. Well, in man's standard, which we see in society today, it's really left to each person to decide what is morally right or justifiable. And those standards, if you will, are getting lower and lower each year, and they're constantly changing. These are foolish whims and desires of man. And it leads to some nonsense we see in society today, like we each have our own truth, or there are, it's even hard to say this, 6 biological sexes. Which one are you? These standards are gobbledygook. And in Proverbs, God tells us his perspective on man's standard of righteousness. He says this in Proverbs 30, verse 12. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. If we're going to measure our righteousness by God's, by man's standard, that's very dangerous. No, we need a standard that's not measured by our own foolish ideas, but by something outside of us that represents reality and that is unchanging. And that, of course, is the Bible. The Bible's standard of human righteousness is measured by God's own perfection in every attribute, in every attitude, every behavior, and every word. It's God's law that describes his own character, and it constitutes the standard by which he, not us, measures human righteousness. Jesus himself says in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, to be righteous, we have to conform in character and conduct to God's perfect standards, not man's ever-changing philosophies. We must obey God's law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, and we have to do that perfectly in thought, word, and deed. So who's righteous then? So that's what righteousness is. Who's righteous? What does the Bible say? There's none righteous, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Why? Why are none of us righteous? Well, think about the Ten Commandments. Have you kept them? I guarantee that all of us have broken most, if not all, the commandments. Let me just ask you a few of them. Have you loved God with your whole heart and your whole mind and your soul all the time? I heard a no. Have you used God's name flippantly, OMG, and used it as a curse word, GD it? Here's a tough one. Have you murdered in your hearts by hating your brother? Have you lusted after others in your heart? It's just our attitudes and our intent that break God's law. Have you lied? Have you stolen? Have you coveted? Well, I think clearly none of us have kept God's law perfectly. So that's why the Bible says none of us is righteous. Excuse me. Well, what happens to us if we're not perfectly righteous? Well, Revelation 21:8 just gives us a glimpse of that. It says this, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That is who we are in our own righteousness by man's standard, and as measured by God, we are spiritually dead and headed to hell. And we owe a debt to God we can never repay unless somebody pays that debt for us. Well, that's the bad news. Meeting God's standard is impossible on our own. So how do we reconcile the command that Jesus said to be perfect like God with the truth that we're not? And back to Psalm 33, I'm getting there. How can we be righteous so that we can sing to the Lord, as the psalmist says? Well, now let's go to the good news. There is an answer, and that's the gospel. It's through Jesus that we can meet God's perfect standard. Rather than earning righteousness, we are declared righteous because of Christ. Paul says this in Romans 3. He says, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. Yet God freely and graciously declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. True righteousness is possible for us, but only through the cleansing of sin by Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If we've repented and if our sins and placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life, we do possess the righteousness of Christ. The Bible makes this clear in 2 Corinthians 5:21. You need to have this verse memorized. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to what? Be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So how are we righteous? Through Jesus. Jesus lived in perfect obedience to God's law. He never sinned, not even once. And he willingly went to the cross to be sacrificed for our sins, not his. God punished Jesus instead of us. And he died in our place. He fully paid our debt. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, proving that God accepted his sacrifice in our behalf. And the Bible tells us that through his sacrifice, when Jesus took our sin upon himself, we received his perfect righteousness in exchange. So now we stand before God when we die anyway. We will stand before him, and he won't see our sin, but he'll see the holy righteousness of Jesus. We are made perfect and righteous through Christ. That is the truth. Amen. So are you righteous? Are you? By Christ you are. And now you can sing for joy to the Lord, as the psalmist said. If you've repented and placed your faith in Jesus, then you are righteous. And that's why you can sing for joy. That is why the psalmist calls you upright and why it befits you to sing. Well, that was the first part of the first three verses. So now let's move into that second question I asked you. How should we worship? Well, look again at verses 1 to 3. Look at all the verbs you see there. What do you see? Shout, sing, give thanks, make melody, sing, play skillfully, sing. How should we worship? Enthusiastically, right? Fervently. Our hearts and our minds need to be fully engaged in active worship. We need to think about the words we are singing and to whom we are singing. This psalm gives us permission to sing, and it says to even sing with what? Loud shouts. I know that's a little tough for our church sometimes, but we can. We're not performing or trying to impress our neighbor. We are worshiping our Lord joyfully with praise and thanksgiving. Well, that's the first two aspects I asked you to look for. The third one I asked you to look for was, who do we worship? Well, look at verses 1 to 3 again. Sing for joy, what? In the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Make melody to him. Sing to him. Well, who do we worship? The Lord. Now in your Bibles, it's probably all caps. That is the covenantal name of God, Yahweh. We aren't worshiping some unknown deity. This is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the God of Israel. It is the Lord we passionately worship with our singing and our music. And speaking of music, notice that the psalmist says to use instruments. Isn't that interesting? We're to use instruments. And we're to play them skillfully, which our worship team does. But music in worship is not a concert. They're not here to entertain you, right, Eric? Even though I'm sure you enjoy what they play, but the musicians are simply helping us worship God. They're not performing for you, but they do play skillfully to augment our worship of the Lord. Then I mentioned a new song. In verses 2 and 3 in these sections, it talks about a new song. Well, what does that mean, a new song? Well, it can mean new in time, or it can mean new in expression. So let's first look at new in time. We sang a new song today, I think, right? New in time can be new songs written for our time with our instruments. And Eric and Lisa, they compose new songs for us, and we're blessed by that. But whether they're old or new, they have to be based on Scripture. I love this quote from Warren Wiersbe. He says, "A choir has no more right to sing a lie than a preacher has to preach a lie." And not all religious songs are doctrinally correct. I don't know if you guys, you probably don't, a little inside baseball here. Eric and team are very careful about the songs we sing. They select them to make sure they're biblically accurate and doctrinally correct. And there's times we've pulled songs from our repertoire so that we don't sing them anymore because they are incorrect. So that's new in time. But there can also be a new, fresh understanding of who God is and what he has done for us. And as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of God and his word, the Holy Spirit can help us worship with a new joy and a new passion. And I really think that's the purpose of this psalm, to encourage a new song in us. So we've looked at the first three verses, and we're encouraged to actively sing a new song and sing it with joy and maybe even loud shouts. But now let's look at the reasons we should be singing. We aren't worshiping for nothing. Our worship is rooted in the truth about who God is and what he does. In other words, our worship grows out of the doctrines in the Bible. And we're going to see now in verses 4 through 19, that second part of this psalm, the theme, and that theme is the doctrine of God's character as seen in his word and his works. And we're going to see his word and his works are inseparable. So turn now to verse 4 in Psalm 33, and we're going to see the first reason, his character. And verse 4 says this, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." Well, 4. 4 starts verse 4. Why? Because he's telling us what follows are going to be the reasons we actively worship. And we see that God's word is upright. What does that mean, he's upright? Well, it means it's level, it's straight. God's word is never twisted or false. His word is good and true and perfect. And then in the second half of verse 4, we see the connection between God's word and his work. God's work is done through his word, as he did when he created the world, simply by speaking it into existence. His works are what he speaks. And what he speaks is done in truth and faithfulness. Well, let's continue now in verse 5. It says, "He, God, loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." Well, the psalmist continues to encourage our worship because of the character, qualities of God. And what are those? Righteousness, justice, loving kindness or steadfast love. Those are God's qualities. God's word as revealed in the Bible, and in his works, they show us he is a God of righteousness and justice. Those are the attributes he loves. He's holy, he's just, he's morally perfect. In fact, in Psalm 89:14, it says the foundation of his throne is built on righteousness and justice. That's who we worship. Aren't you glad we worship a God of righteousness and justice? Yes, thank you. In comparison, the unrighteous, who do they worship? Well, it says in the Bible they worship the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Right, Satan. In the course of this world, they worship injustice and wickedness. But in verse 5, the last part of it, we're told the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Some of your translations may define that as steadfast love or unfailing love or goodness. But as believers in the Lord, we have the eyes of faith to look at creation and see God's power and love and care. So in these two verses, 4 and 5, we see God's word and his works, how they reveal the beauty of his character. It is his character that is the focus of our worship and why we can sing that new song. Well, the psalmist gives us another reason to worship, and we'll continue now in verse 6. And we're going to see that reason as the power and sovereignty that God has over all of creation. Let me read 6 and 7 for you. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap, and he puts the deeps in storehouses. Well, this, of course, reminds us of creation, doesn't it? Where God repeated the words, or we see the words of God repeated. God said, God said, God said. He created the light. He created the waters. He created the vegetation, the living creatures, and man. He did that by his word. It's his word that is his power to create everything. Out of what? Nothing. And as an example of his power, the psalmist reminds us that he gathered the waters, and that brings to mind at the power when God created the world, his power of his creation. And he said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. But it also reminds us of the parting of the Red Sea, doesn't it? Where God split the waters and piled them up in the heaps so that the Israelites could walk through on dry land. That is God's power over his creation. What he created, he has power over. And I find this interesting in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ, our Lord, the second person of the Trinity, has this same power. It says in Hebrews 1:1-3, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Through whom, this is interesting, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the heavens, the universe, by the word of his power. That's Jesus. Well, let's continue now in verses 8 and 9 in Psalm 33. And the psalmist tells us how mankind should respond to God's power. Let's look at verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Well, who should respond? All the earth, yes, all the inhabitants, they should respond. Clearly, when we look at creation, there should be a response. And what is that response? Standing in awe. With what? Fear. Why? Well, look at verse 9. Verse 9 tells us, for, because he spoke, because of his power, it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. That's why God's power is insurmountable. It's unimaginable. We should stand in fear, in awe of it. But there are two responses today to God's creation, aren't there, from the inhabitants, the righteous and the unrighteous. Well, if you're righteous through Christ, you have the eyes of faith to see and acknowledge God's power. And we fear him for that power. And we know by his word he could destroy us with a word for our disobedience. But because we know by faith that Christ has reconciled us to God through his life and death and resurrection, we can stand in awe of him in thankfulness and praise, knowing he won't destroy us. Rather, he'll save us to eternal life. We know that to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as it says in Psalm 111. That's the righteous response. But how does the unrighteous respond? Well, they don't fear God, do they? They don't stand in awe of him. They don't worship him. What does God call them? Fools. Calls them fools because they say in their heart there is no God. And as fools, they make up crazy theories like evolution, claiming that all creation just happened by some cosmic accident. Well, I just have one question. Where did the material come from for that to come accidentally together? Well, they say some quantum Big Bang out of which everything came. Well, here's my answer. Yes, there was a Big Bang. When God spoke the universe into existence, it was a huge bang. Oh, these people are morally corrupt. They commit abhorrent and detestable acts. But before we get too prideful, remember, so did we before Christ saved us. But the unrighteous response all around us today is a stark reality of the worship of evil. Through a culture of death and abortion, and how they take pride in sexual perversion, they call these things what? Good. And more than that, they demand that we call them good. It ain't happening. They call us, who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, evil. Did you know that? You're called evil. Isaiah 5:20 warned Israel of the judgment on their land because of their sins, and we would do well to heed this same warning. I'm sure you know this. Woe to those who call evil good, and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put sweet for who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's all around us today. Well, it could be disheartening, but we know God is in control, don't we? He's sovereign over all things, and as such, his power and his plans cannot and will not be thwarted by evil. Look at verses 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. You know, while our political leadership may make plans for their evil purposes, as we see today, God will bring them to nothing ultimately. In Isaiah 40, speaking of the greatness of God, he says this, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." That's who we worship. As believers, we know that God's redemptive plan to save us and to destroy evil once and for all is assured. His plans stand forever, and we have placed our faith in him for the promise to save us. Well, let's move on now to verse 12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." Well, it's not talking about this nation, is it? It's talking about Israel, right? That's Israel, God's chosen people. But the mystery of God's plan is that we Gentile Christians are considered natural-born citizens with Israel. We know this from the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 2:9, where he says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." God has chosen us who believe out of the evil darkness into this marvelous light to be his heritage. Amen. We should sing for joy in the Lord and give thanks to him for giving us the faith to recognize his character, his power, and his calling to be part of his chosen people. That's who we worship. Well, that's two of the four reasons to sing for joy to the Lord: God's character and his power and sovereignty. Now the psalmist gives us the third reason to praise God. It's his omniscience. Look at verses 13 to 15. "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. And from where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds." Well, this verse describes the characteristic of God we call omniscience. Look at what it says about where he's at. He's on his throne in heaven, and yet he sees all mankind, all the inhabitants of the earth. He's fully aware of everything that is going on everywhere all the time. And he doesn't just see them. He knows who they really are in their hearts and minds. He knows their thoughts, our thoughts and intentions. The Holy Spirit emphasizes this in Hebrews 4, 12 to 13, where it says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." That's omniscience. He knows everything with infinite understanding. Well, let's keep going in verses 16 and 17. "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue." So in comparison, the psalmist is comparing this to God's power and his complete knowledge. He compares that to foolish earthly kings who think they have power and knowledge to save themselves and their nations. Earthly kings take pride in their great armies and their war horses, which was the technology of that time. They're confident These implements of war will save them from their enemies. But they don't know the future, and their pride will be their downfall. And God makes it clear that if they rely on their own strength, in their pride and arrogance, they will fail. Without acknowledging and relying upon God's power, his sovereignty, and his omniscience, ultimately, all of man's efforts will fail. They might succeed for a time, but ultimately, God's plans will prevail. We're reminded of this in Proverbs 19, where it says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Well, the fourth reason to praise the Lord is found in verses 18 and 19. Look with me there. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." Here we see God's constant care over his people. And over whom is the Lord watching? Those who fear him. Those who hope in his steadfast love, and some of your Bibles may say mercy. We fear God and stand in awe of him because we realize we have been saved by the grace of God through faith, not of ourselves, but it's a gift of God so that none of us can boast. And therefore, we have the assurance that he's watching over us. And why? Why is his eye on us? Well, look at verse 19 again. "So that he may deliver our souls from death." That's our eternal salvation. And while we're still here on earth, he provides for us in our time of need. The Bible tells us we can trust in this promise of God to provide for us now and for all of eternity. We know we're going to face trials and tribulations in this life. Jesus told us that. But isn't it comforting to know that they're momentary in light of all eternity, where Christ is preparing a home for us? Isn't that a reason to sing praises to God? Well, those are the four reasons for the righteous to sing for joy to God and give thanks. But there are also reasons to respond to God in faith. Look at verses 20 and 21. It says in verse 20, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name." Well, considering all that the psalmist has told us about God and why we should worship, what's our right response? In faith, we should wait for the Lord and by faith trust in him. And how do we do that? By trusting in him for our needs now and for our eternal salvation. Verse 20 tells us we are told, where we're told, our souls wait for the Lord. We wait because our timing is not his timing. We show our faith in him by waiting, sometimes for a long time. But we know his timing is perfect because he knows what's best for us. Remember, he's omniscient. He knows the past and the present and the future, and he's our help and our shield during times of trouble. But sometimes he may immediately rescue us from a trial. He helped us with our computer problems today. Sometimes he allows us to struggle in our trials for a time to mature us, strengthen our faith. And sometimes he said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." But regardless of our temporal struggles, verse 21 reminds us that we can be glad in the Lord. Why? Because we trust in his holy name. And why can we trust in God? Because of what we've just learned from the psalmist. because of God's character, his power and sovereignty over all of creation, his omniscience, and his care for us. There is no other God before him, and no other God deserves our worship. Well, the psalmist closes this wonderful psalm with verse 22, and it's a prayer. He says, "Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." What does he pray for? He prays for God's mercy and his unfailing love to be upon us and to surround us as we hope in him. And it's through the gospel of Christ and his redemption of us that we have hope in the Lord. Well, are you one of the righteous who can worship the Lord? Have you repented and put your faith in Christ? If you're here today and you haven't, today is the day to do that. Then you too will be called righteous and can worship the Lord with a new song. Psalm 33 reminds us of who it is that we worship and why. It reminds us that we stand in awe of the God of all creation because he created all things by his perfect word. He has power over creation by his word. He does all things in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice, and he fills the earth with his loving kindness. He sees all things from his throne, knowing our thoughts and words and deeds. He's our hope, our deliverer, our help, and our shield. This is the God we worship. In his holy name, we rejoice and trust. And that is why we could sing a new song to him. Amen.